Turning today to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15 and verse 39. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And the subject before us in this latter part of the 15th chapter is the Lord's power in death. Well, of course, he surrendered his spirit to God of his own volition. Verse 37 here, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He suffered on Calvary's cross for 6 hours, 3 hours in darkness. That mysterious, that miraculous darkness which silenced everybody and shocked people to the core. He's borne away the punishment of sin for billions of people throughout the running centuries of time, people of every land and nation. The greatest achievement, the most amazing act ever in the history of the world, the history of the universe. The substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Who would ever expected and have thought that God would solve the great problem of humanity, the problem of human sin, the shrieking cry of guilt from this sin-stained earth? Whoever would have thought that God could solve this problem of how to forgive sinful man by coming in the person of the second person of the Trinity and taking the punishment due himself? And Christ has suffered and died for all who trust in him, for his elect people, for all who belong to him. And yet, this morning, we're going to have the opportunity of seeing some of the lesser accomplishments of the death of Christ. The impact that it made right there at that time. Things that were tokens of the gigantic, wonderful work which the cross would achieve in subsequent ages. So while we begin by remarking on this and acknowledging the scale of the work of Christ, the amount that was achieved, almost as an anticlimax, but I hope not, we're going to look at some of the immediate local results in the lives of those people who were near the cross. Well, there's been a great earthquake, the Gospel of Matthew tells us, and the rocks have been rent, so the event has been accompanied by remarkable things. The hours of darkness and the rending of the rocks. But here we come in at verse 39, when the centurion, which stood over against him, so near to these events, saw that he so cried out, "It is finished," he had cried, recorded elsewhere, "It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he cried with a loud voice, so that it would be on record, everyone would know he had accomplished something. This was no empty, vain death. He cried out with a loud voice. How could he cry out with such a voice, hanging on that cross for 6 hours, tormented in that way, thirsting as he did? And yet he did so with a power that a vast number of people no doubt heard. And then it was evident to the centurion, instead of being there for hours further, or until his legs were broken, as would happen to the others, well, he voluntarily gave up his spirit. He had authority over his own death. He was no ordinary man. And this affected the centurion greatly, and the detail that was with him, the men, however many there were, Many say four, others think more than four, but though there was the dividing of the lots to the chief of the detail, there are others who argue there would have been many soldiers near that cross on such an occasion with such a tumultuous crowd. There wouldn't have been a mere four men, but there were four on the detail right at the foot of the cross. And according to Matthew, it wasn't just the centurion, but others of those soldiers who were with the centurion, astonished and convinced that this was no ordinary man. Look at what the centurion says in verse 39. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And it was partly, Matthew tells us, because of the earthquake and other things also. All that occurred, Matthew said. Mark emphasizes his crying out and surrendering his spirit to God. So we take these things together. What moved the centurion and his detail? Well, I would think the affirmations of Christ that he was the Son of God. They would know all about them. They were probably present at part of the Roman trial. They would certainly know why he was being executed. He claimed to be the Son of God. Could this be true? Well, their hearts may well have been prepared. Perhaps it's true, because they're in Jerusalem. They've heard of all the miracles. They may even have witnessed some, we can only imagine. But they know that he does amazing things, such as no other man can do. And now there's something else. They see him dragging his cross, assisted by Simon, carrying the main part of it. They see his deportment, his bearing, his kindness, his gentleness. Weep not for me, he says to the daughters of Jerusalem. Weep for yourselves. And he warns them and comforts them. The words from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why, his whole bearing as he suffers and dies, as he's nailed to the cross and executed, why, these things consolidate in their minds. He must be the Son of God. We've never seen a man like this. We've never observed behavior like this, an undying kindness, even in the midst of agony. And as they humiliate him and insult him and hurl insults at him, there's a message in those insults. He saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? He saved others. He's a person who's lived for the benefit of others throughout. And now there's the hours of darkness, and all the screaming and the yelling is silenced. And then the earth shakes and trembles, as may it well, as the Son of God suffers for the sins of man. And they say, as Luke records, certainly, certainly, if there's one thing which is absolutely sure, this was a righteous man, perfect and pure and holy and unblemished. We never imagined we could witness such character and such bearing. And then, truly, certainly, without any doubt, this was the Son of God, coming from the lips of a polytheist. Someone brought up to believe in all sorts of gods, many gods, suddenly convinced there is one God, and this is the Son of God. Well, none of the Gospels tells us that this centurion or the detail with him were actually converted to Christ. But when you see words like this, well, humanly speaking, we may conclude he must have been, and they must have been. With an insight like that and a realization like that, a complete turnabout witnessing these things. They were not prejudiced against him like the crowd of Jews had been whipped up to a frenzy by the chief priests and the scribes, by the entire Sanhedrin council, and there was at the moment nothing but hate in the air. But they were not party to that. Though they'd scorned him, humiliated him, they saw the evidence of his divinity and his character and his amazing love. And so their hearts I believe, were opened to him. But then we could learn something from this. What was it? Well, it was the words of Christ. It was the message that he was the Saviour. And it was also his bearing, his deportment, his holiness. And so it is with us. When we represent him, it's not only our message, it's our lives that must count. So it's words and it's life also. How can we possibly witness to Christ in the office if we're testy and short-tempered and react badly to any kind of provocation? Well, one could mention all sorts of things. Our lives must be in this. Oh yes, you may think, but it would also be very handy if you knew this cynical attitude of the people I work with and study with, you may say. It would also be very handy to have some modern equivalent to the 3 hours of darkness and the earthquake, something to shake them up a bit. Well, there is. Of course there is. This is the work of God. We witness for him, we provide the words, we live for him so as not to discredit the message, but the reverse, to honour it and to give weight to it. And he provides the hours of darkness, the Holy Spirit of the living God. And those people who hear us according to his will and pleasure may go through many hours of darkness in which their trust in this world is dashed to the ground. And they wonder what life is all about, and the Spirit is at work. And there is some kind of an internal earthquake which shakes the soul. God will provide that touch of the miraculous as the Holy Spirit works within and breaks confidence in this world and in self-righteousness and brings people to feel their need and opens their heart to receive the message and the behaviour of Christian people. So the same elements are available to us by the mighty work of the Spirit. Look down to verse 40. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and of Salome. And these women, Mark records, followed him all the way from Galilee and ministered unto him. And many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. There were quite a crowd of them, unnamed people. Of what tremendous courage these women had. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke indicate in various ways that when Christ suffered and died on Calvary's cross, these women stood at a great distance, afar off. John's Gospel tells us they stood near. There's no contradiction between the two. With their courage, these women drew closer and closer, we may assume, until they got as near as they possibly could. The disciples had forsaken him and fled. Now, actually, that was what he told them to do. Not in so many words, but he had told them that they couldn't actually suffer and die for him now. And he'd released them, as it were, in the garden of Gethsemane to a distance from him. And yet at the same time, the male disciples, they fled. And they were far away. As far as we know, they did not witness these proceedings, with the single exception of John. But the women did. In spite of we just cannot imagine the noise and the hatred and the screaming and the shouting at this execution. And anyone who was a follower of Christ would have trembled. But these bold women drew nearer and nearer, and they were concerned about what was going to be done with the body, they and they alone. And we just have to, admire their courage. These women, and this is valuable for us to note this when we see the next character, but these women had understood the place of human instrumentality in the Lord's service. As they followed Christ around Galilee, They knew he was the Son of God. They were convinced he was the Messiah. He was divine, not only by his mighty power, but by his bearing again, and his character, and his kindness, his unfailing holiness of life and perfection. His words, they believed God had come, Messiah had come. And yet, they served him, and they helped him, and they provided for him. What are we doing, presuming to provide for the Messiah, for the Son of God? Oh no, it didn't occur to them for a moment that there would not be human instrumentality freely offered up, loving service for the Lord. There were others who didn't understand that, and they don't understand it to this day, and we'll comment on that in just a moment. But these women had great courage. Now imagine you were among them, and you think, this is the Messiah, I trust him implicitly. And yet he's taken in apparent weakness, arrested, and now they see him so dreadfully treated, and he's been scourged, and he's been abused, and he's hanging on a cross, haggard, all is up, he's dying. This doesn't fit in with what I believe about him. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. What is happening? Wouldn't you expect their faith to be shattered, for them to be completely disillusioned? But they're there in faith right to the end. I don't understand this, but I know he's the Son of God. Something is going to happen. There must be a purpose in this. Like the disciples, they don't yet understand the atonement and what he's doing. They will do with great gladness. They're going to be shaken and amazed at his resurrection. But you see, because they know who he is, they trust him and they have great faith in him. This, something will happen because he is the Messiah. We're sure of it. Now, dear friends, in a far lesser way, we are put to the test. We know that he was bearing away our sin. We know he had to go through that. We know he's risen from the dead. He's answered our prayers 1,000 times. We have proved him as Christian people. And yet we find ourselves in circumstances a lot less distressing than theirs. And we go to pieces. And we panic. And we find earthly solutions for our problems. And we get into self-pity and distress. And we don't trust him. Well, admire the faith of these ladies. Right to the end, when everything was falling apart, his death was having a profound influence in their lives. And though they didn't understand, they trusted what they'd already proved and discovered and believed. So they're a tremendous example of Christian trust, even before their understanding was confirmed. Now I'd like to come on to Joseph of Arimathea, but I'm going to read a few verses from John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 31, before I do so. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away, so as not to defile the Sabbath. The Romans would have left people hanging on a cross for days, even after they were dead, pecked apart by the birds. Verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Forthwith came there blood and water. And he that saw it, you see, John was there, the only disciple we believe that was. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea. Now we go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Oh, we could spend a long time on a character study of Joseph. Suddenly, so suddenly, he comes on the scene. We never heard of him before. We have no reference to him before. His marvellous deed is covered in just a few verses. And then, we never hear of him again. He comes onto the scene and off the scene. Yet he does a marvellous thing. When you thought that Christ was going to be hurled into a common pit with the two criminals executed with him, that was usually the lot, we're told by the experts, of those crucified. When you thought that that was going to happen, no disciples, only the ladies from Galilee, and they couldn't possibly have any basis to go to Pilate and demand the body. They'd never get access. In the world of those days, there was no status for them, and they'd possibly get themselves into severe trouble. So what's going to happen? Who's there? Joseph, an honourable counsellor, a senior member of the Sanhedrin Council of 70, ruling the Jewish people. He's there. God has his person, already prepared, ready in position to carry out his predetermined purposes. And it's Joseph. He's deeply respected. He's very rich. It so happens he's bought the ground and had hewn out a tomb for himself, a sepulchre for himself. It's all, it's never been used, pristine condition, absolutely ready. Joseph of Arimathea suddenly appears on the scene. Well, friends, he's devout. He loves the Lord. He believes Christ is the Messiah. We're told all this. He's waiting for the kingdom. Possibly he has the wrong idea, like all the others, about the kingdom. He holds the prevailing view of the day that when Messiah comes, he'll get rid of the Romans and set up a political kingdom. But he'll still be the Messiah. And he's waiting for this kingdom, expecting the Messiah, and he believes Christ is the Messiah. He's a disciple of the Lord. The various Gospels between them give us all this information. There's a downside, however, to Joseph. He's a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, that is to say, the Jewish leaders. There's a downside to him. He's never come out into the open. He's been afraid. Someone so influential? Oh, yes. He knows the hatred of the Sanhedrin Council, or the majority. He's in a tiny majority, perhaps as small as he and Nicodemus, maybe the only two on the Jewish Council, maybe a handful of others who think Christ is the Messiah. And when he hears the rant against Christ and the fury, he stands cowed and silent. They could ruin him, those men. They could destroy his wealth, his business, his family, his standing. Certainly he counts as important his stature in Israel as a leading counsellor, as a person of significance. And, his riches and his influence and his status, they've made him rather cowardly. And he doesn't want to put them at risk. And by the way, that can happen to any of us. We prosper, get position, ashamed to witness, ashamed to be derided, takes away our courage, makes cowards of us all. Be very careful. If God gives you the privilege of promotion and station and a certain amount of wealth to steward for his glory and things of that type, don't let it take away your courage and your boldness and your witness for the Lord. However, I think sometimes we make a little too much of Joseph's alleged cowardice. He was afraid, Scripture tells us so. But I think there was another problem too. A more innocent problem, if you like, but still a problem with him. He believed Christ was the Messiah. Well, who's going to stand up for him? Oh, Joseph said to himself, wasn't all cowardice, said to himself, well, he's the Messiah. He doesn't need anyone to stand up for him. He doesn't need anybody to speak for him. Why, at a moment he could throw all these people from him. He could walk through them all. He could deliver himself. I don't understand what's going on. The hatred of him, the opposition, the plot to kill him, to arrest him, to put him on a cross. I don't understand this, and it grieves me no end. But he is the Messiah. He could stop it. He's got a purpose. He's going to do something. And so his very faith in him as Messiah somehow took away from him his own duty. The women realized that God uses human instruments as well and privileges his people to help and minister to Christ. But Joseph doesn't seem to have grasped that. He didn't understand human instrumentality, that God uses his people. I think when the trial happened, or when the Sanhedrin first met to plot against Christ, that's probably what began to shake him up, and he recoiled, and he didn't assent or agree. Certainly when the trial came before Caiaphas, and he was there, so it's implied, he was there, he dissented from the decision. His first outward act of boldness that could make serious trouble for him. But then he knew the scriptures, and he knew Isaiah 53, verse 9, that when Messiah came, he began to wake up, he would die with criminals, and yet he'd also make his grave with the rich. What does that mean? Now he's dead. What's going to happen to the Messiah? Is he going to be thrown into that common criminal grave? And it dawned on him, I believe, I am here for this purpose. I am the rich man who is to provide him with a sepulchre. This is my supposition, that it dawned on him. But I tell you what did certainly dawn on him, that God uses human instruments. I have a grave just a few steps away from this place, from Golgotha, just a few paces in a garden nearby. I have a freshly prepared grave, unused. I will bury the Messiah. I will take him. It'll cost me my place on the council. It may cost me my business. It may cost me all sorts of persecution. But I will do it. It was a waking up of his courage. Yes, I don't disagree with all the sermons that have been preached on that. But Joseph found his courage. But I don't think that was the whole problem. It was waking up to what the women had woken up 2 years before, or at least nearly 3 years before. God uses human instruments. He has placed me at this time, at this place, whatever cost, to bury the Messiah. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it, friends? Human instrumentality, I won't apply it at length, but it's a great tragedy, a great shame. There are people who love the Lord, and all they do for him is pray for revival. And here is this land in this state and condition, and this vast city, and people just pray for revival. And they don't evangelize, and they don't preach gospel sermons, and they don't knock the doors, and they don't participate in anything for him. And they're like Joseph before this happened. They don't understand that God grants the mighty privilege to his people to be instrumental to some extent. Of course, salvation is always his work. He must rouse the spirit. He must regenerate the soul. He must wake a person up and incline his will to the message and open his heart. But we have the privilege of being instruments, like the women, and then like Joseph when he realized that this fell to him to provide for the burial of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And he did so, and it was wonderful. Let's pass down to another verse. Well, Joseph in verse 43 goes in boldly at great risk to himself unto Pilate. He could go into Pilate. He was a senior member of the Sanhedrin. I imagine Pilate was pretty surprised to see a member of the Sanhedrin asking for the body to bury it. And he craved, pleaded for the body of Jesus. There was just a hitch because Pilate didn't believe that Christ could already be dead. But he confirmed that it was so from the centurion in charge of the execution detail. And then gave the body to Joseph. Elsewhere we read that Joseph himself took down the body. With help, we assume. Wasn't he scared of being defiled as a Jew on the day of preparation before the Sabbath? No, Joseph had faith. How can you be defiled by handling a dead body if that dead body is the body of the Saviour, the body of the Messiah? No, his faith knew there was no defiling in this act. But a man of his station wouldn't normally be handling a body. But he humbled himself. And this was the greatest privilege imaginable for him, to be given the duty by God of conducting to a sepulchre the body of the Messiah. And verse 46, he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, these long sheets, and laid him in a sepulchre. Matthew tells us it was his own, which was hewn out of a rock. You know, you've seen the pictures that we imagine to be how it was. A sepulchre hewn out of solid rock. With a low entrance, we know it was low because everybody had to stoop to go in. And in all probability, a recess in the ground, a declivity into which the body was lowered. And then he rolled the stone over the door of the sepulchre. Well, friends, the funeral, well, it wasn't a funeral. When the body was taken to this garden tomb, as the old Puritans used to love to observe, man fell in a garden, and man would be raised to immortality and life from a tomb in a garden also. But there was only Joseph and Nicodemus. John's Gospel tells us who went to the Lord by night. Well, he came to believe in him as Messiah. Joseph and Nicodemus obviously had talked together, though the Gospels don't tell us this, because one bought the bandages, the linen sheets, and the other bought 100 pounds of spices. So there was obviously collusion, agreement between them. 100 pounds in the biblical record. The experts tell us that that's 72 pounds of our weight. That's vastly more than the Jews would normally use. That's the amount of myrrh and so on that you would use for a royal burial. Well, that's because Nicodemus, he bought that amount. He was an old man. I don't know whether he could carry that amount. Doubtless he had somebody deliver it for him or bring it. But they used that amount and they would wrap the body in the sheets with all the ointments in between. Such a weight of it, like a royal burial. That's how much they thought of the Lord. That's how much they believed in him and loved him. So there were the two men. Any servants or assistants that they may have had, but they're not mentioned. And the women, but only two women, are particularly mentioned. And they weren't there on the spot. They watched from a distance. They didn't know Joseph. The women came from Galilee. They didn't know the Jewish counselors. They didn't know Nicodemus. Who are these people? They seem to be doing everything reverently. But this was the end of Christ's humiliation. No crowd, no mourners, no formalities, nothing. Just the two men and the two women named, and anybody who may have been assisting, and the women noting everything that happened at a distance. But what wonderful things! Our time is almost out. A centurion and his detail just incidentally moved to a mighty profession of faith by the death of Jesus Christ. Joseph woken up to understand that God's people must serve him and act for him and respond to this mighty privilege. The women, not understanding, but with sound intellectual faith and trust. It wasn't just sentimental love for them when their world could have fallen apart. It was deep, intelligent trust. He is Messiah. We've seen it. We've proved it. And therefore, something will happen that we do not understand or that we do not expect. That's the story of this chapter. What about Joseph? Why don't you hear of him again? Did he do something wrong? No. It's because only Christ counts here. This is no time to vaunt Joseph and his deed. He disappears off the record, has the mightiest privilege imaginable, and then is retired from the written record. How foolish we can be. People were hero worshippers. Look at Christian literature. It's good to have some biographies. But don't we overdo the biography? Everybody's got to be applauded. Everybody's got to have memorials. I don't suppose Joseph could bring himself to use his own tomb after this. That's just my supposition. The Messiah was there. That's a special place. He found somewhere much humbler, out of town, I would imagine. We don't know whether he was persecuted, whether he was unseated from his position. But only Christ counts here. I wish that could be so more with us. Let the great preacher, unless he's really suffered for Christ, unless there's something really worthwhile, some lesson to learn from his story, let the great preacher retire with his privilege. He's got a much greater reward, like Joseph of Arimathea. What does he need with a memorial? What does he need with our praises? He's in heaven. He's in glory. That's our reward. I remember once saying to a publisher some years ago, you know, that's marvellous that you've brought out this 6-volume work of John Flavel, reproduced exactly from an early 19th century edition. And I said, wouldn't it have been better to just take selections of it, some of the great works out of it, edit them a little so that they're more accessible to ordinary people? And this particular publisher, he looked horrified and said, what, he said? This has never been done since 1800 and something. This is his only memorial. I thought, but I didn't say so. I didn't think of it until afterwards. That's just like me. And you too, I suspect. I thought, he didn't want a memorial. He wants the word to go out and to be accessible to people and be available and read. We shouldn't be thinking in terms of memorials. Just a little lesson from Joseph of Arimathea. He does so much, and the Lord in his word fades him gently out. And I think there is a lesson even in that. Well, the atoning death of Christ, that's everything to us. The women, their loyalty is tested, and their trust. I hope our trust holds up in tribulation and trial. The centurion and his detail, I believe, I'm sure they were wonderfully saved from such a confession. Have you had a turn round in your life when you've been brought to realise who Christ is and what he's done for needy sinners? And you've trusted him and said, truly, this is the Son of God. Truly, this was a righteous man, a perfect one who was offered up for a sinner like me. Or have you been like Joseph, who suddenly said to yourself, I haven't done anything much for the Lord. I thought he's wonderful, he'll do it all, I'll just be a spectator. And you've realised the duty of being an instrument for Christ, if you're his child. I think there are so many lessons, even in the incidental wonders of the glorious cross of Jesus Christ. Let's close this morning singing the hymn 492.